Amen, and thank you to the choir. I was having a little trouble getting through that last song, and it's always nice to have the voices behind me that can make up for my lack. And John, 1st and 2nd John, it's so good to have you guys up there to praise as well. By the way, technically, my name's John, too, so I guess that makes me 3rd John, so... somebody said we need to start calling ourselves the Johns. I didn't think that would go over very well, but let's look in this morning to Psalm 21. We want to say, while you're looking there in your copy of God's Word this morning, want to say welcome to everyone who's here, welcome to our guest. Just so you know, we do this every week, and we celebrate His resurrection and the impact that Christ has on our lives. The entire Word of God is about Christ. The entire message is summed up in Him. And you're going to see some of that today. We're just so thankful for all He does and all He is doing. Psalm 21, if you want to look in the Bible in the pew in front of you, you can find that on page 539. In the Bible that's in the chair in front of you. I keep doing that. We had pews up to a few months ago and still can't get the word out of my tongue. But the chair in front of you, you'll find a Bible and you can find that on page 531. Psalm 21. I invite you just to follow along in your copy of God's word as I read aloud. And by the way, some of you are not familiar with this. When you see the word Lord in all caps in the Old Testament, that is always the covenant name of God, which is Yahweh. And while you can see the difference in your text, you can't hear the difference if I just say Lord. And so I go ahead and read His name. Our church is kind of used to that, but for those of you who are guests, you may not be. So I just want to give you a heads up as to why I'm doing that. So let's read this text together. Beginning in Psalm 21. O Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire, and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him. For you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, and their glory from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you put them to flight, and you will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. We will sing of your praise and power. As you know, the reason why we set aside this week, really this entire week, we refer to as Holy Week, because that is the week that sets aside and commemorates Jesus' passion that culminated Friday in his being crucified on the cross and buried in a borrowed tomb. And then on the third day, not 3 days later per se, but on the third day, he arose again on a Sunday morning on the first day of the week. And that is the reason why we gather on Sunday morning. That's the whole reason why we commemorate this time of the year. And so it's customary to read one of the resurrection narratives in the Gospels. And ironically, we've been studying Matthew in our church for about the last 3 years, give or take a couple. And more giving than taking. But anyway, we're actually coming up on the resurrection narrative. And so I kind of thought, well, what would be good to kind of supplement where we're going in Matthew? And I thought, why not show that the resurrection was not something that is a surprise in history. It's something that should have been seen all along. For example, if you've ever seen a detective movie or you watch a detective show or something like that, or read a detective novel, it's kind of like when you read through it the first time, you're reading it and you're enjoying the story, but then you get to the end and you find out who the enemy was. You find out who the killer was, right? And now the end is given, the surprise is there. Well, now you go back and read the story again, only this time you're not reading the same story, because you know the ending. And therefore now you go back and you watch the movie or you read the story and you're starting to see all these things that were already there, clues that were there, but you didn't see them the first time because you didn't know the ending. Now you know the ending and you go back and you read it again and you see all of these things that were there. And that is how the Old Testament works for us. And that we've seen the ending. We know who the promise is. It is Jesus Christ. And now we go back and we read the Old Testament and things that were always there, but now we see them because we know the surprise. We know the twist. We've seen it. We have come to believe it. And now we go back and the Old Testament just opens up with this new meaning for us. And that's what we're looking at in Psalm 21 this morning. Just to explain the Psalms a little bit, also in your chair, you'll find one of these. This is a hymn book. A lot of churches don't use them a whole lot anymore, but we still have them. And when you open up the hymn book, you will find on every song, there is a kind of a subject heading, different subjects. Like for this one, I just open up random, Lamb of God, Atonement. And you will find several songs that are put together that kind of form that subject. Well, believe it or not, the book of Psalms is written the same way. That we don't know who edited it, but whoever did so with a close understanding and a close study of the prophets. And they understood what the prophets were predicting in the coming of Christ. They understood that the kingdom was going still to be done, that those promises were still to be made good, and that the Savior was still to come. And so they arranged the Psalms in a way that reflects that hope and reflects that belief. And beginning in Psalm 16 through Psalm 24, we have one of these sections. One of these six or seven psalms that are united together by common themes and by common ideas and common expressions and common vocabulary. And what we find, what this whole section, and we're going to focus in on Psalm 21, but we've got to read it in light of the psalms that are surrounding it so that we will understand the full message that's here. And what we find is that Christ's resurrection is the source of all of our joy and all of our comfort. And we will see that especially in this psalm. And so beginning in verses 2-6, we see that beginning. Oh, Yahweh, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exults. And then, of course, as you see down in verse 7, for the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall never be shaken. He shall never be moved. And so Christ's resurrection is the epicenter. It is the center of all of our joy and all of our comfort in Christ. So beginning in verse 2-6, we rejoice, first of all, in Christ's exaltation. In his exaltation. I remember hearing a story about a young lady who, beginning when she was 13, she began keeping a prayer journal for her husband. And she didn't write in it every day. She wasn't obsessed or anything like that. But about maybe once or twice a week. And then as she would meet someone, she'd write a little bit more. And then they'd break up. And so it'd be a little bit less and all that. But all through those years, she kept a prayer journal for her future husband. Well, one day she met her husband. And they courted, they dated, they were engaged. And then the day they were married, and on the day that they were married as a wedding gift, she gave that prayer journal to her husband. And it was a very meaningful thing. In a very real way, in the same way, what David is doing, both of these psalms, Psalm 20 through 21, both of these psalms are psalms of David. And what he is doing in these psalms, as much like that young lady did, is that he is praying for his promised son who is to come later on. And so in Psalm 20 and 21, these psalms are kind of a couplet. They go together. But we see that he's praying prophetically, for instance, in 1850, where he says, "Great salvation he brings to his king. He shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever." And so David is not only praying for himself, but he's also praying for his promised son. For instance, in 20, verse 6, he says, "Now I know that Yahweh saves his anointed." And of course, if you know anything about Hebrew, you know that that word anointed is what? Messiah, right? And so he is praying for his promised son. And Psalm 21 is the answer to the prayer in Psalm 20. So Psalm 21, David is prophetically praying and thanking God for the answer that he gave to the prayer in Psalm 20. And we see that the king is rejoicing because Yahweh has answered his request and so much more. For instance, in Psalm 21:3, "For you meet him with rich blessings, and you set a crown of fine gold on his head." And verse 3, you know, usually whenever a king was coronated after an intense battle, the king would walk up to the throne and someone else would take the crown and they would place it on his head. It's a very passive thing. But in this text, we see that out of the ordinary, Yahweh actually comes down. The image is that he comes out and he meets the crowned king and he places the crown on his head right then and there. There's intention here. There's urgency here. And it says that he bestows him with rich blessings. Now, every time we talk about blessings, we mainly talk about what? Good stuff, right? Like breakfast this morning was rich blessings. Because it was good stuff, right? And so that's usually what we mean. And yet, the verse kind of defines what he's talking about. He says, rich blessings. And what are those rich blessings? You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. In other words, the crowned king receives a kingdom. He receives this promised kingdom. When David's royal son wins the victory that he is fighting in Psalm 20, when he defeats that battle, when he wins that battle, he will be given a kingdom. And God's promised David that his son would be given this kingdom. But what we're finding out in the prophets and what we find out in the psalm is that that kingdom is not going to come without a fight. And so in Psalm 20, David is praying for that fight. He's praying for his promised son that he would be victorious over the fight. And in Psalm 21, he prophetically anticipates he will be victorious. He will win the battle. He will win the war, and he will be crowned king. Psalm 20, verse 7 and 8, what makes this battle so great is that it is a battle that no human strength can win. That no matter what amount, he says here in verse 7 of verse 20, some trust in chariots, some trust in horses, but we trust in the name of Yahweh our God. Because all those chariots and all those horses, they collapse and fall. But we rise and we stand upright. You see, this battle that David's royal son is fighting is a battle that no matter how much human ingenuity you throw at it, No matter how much creativity, no matter how much military precision, no matter how much ordnance you fire at it, no matter what you do, there is no amount of human strength or human will that can defeat this enemy. And what is the enemy? Well, we catch a hint in verse 4. It says here in verse 4, that he asked life of you and you gave it to him. You see, this is a victory that only God can bring about. Why? Because the battle that the promised son is fighting is not a battle against any ordinary or human enemy, but it is a battle against death itself. Death itself is the enemy that he is launching war against. And it says that his son, this promised son, asked life of you and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Now, you'll read a lot of commentaries and a lot of scholars, a lot of study Bibles, and they'll say that all that's referring to is perhaps a long reign, or maybe that's referring to a long progeny on through his sons. But the problem is that this Hebrew phrase, forever and ever, typically is only used of God himself. Like for example, Exodus chapter 18. Exodus 15 verse 18, it says, Yahweh will reign forever and ever. That's the first time the phrase appears. In Psalm 10, just a few chapters away, just a few songs away, it says, Yahweh is king forever and ever. Are we just saying that Yahweh is king just for a long time? No. Just that he's gonna have a lot of sons? No. Yahweh is king forever and ever. He is eternal, and he is eternally the king. Psalm 48, verse 15 says the same thing, that this is our God forever and ever. The only time this phrase is used of humans is in relationship to God, that they will praise him forever and ever, that they will be punished by him forever and ever. In other words, this is a phrase that only applies to God and speaks of his eternality, except for right here when the royal son of David asks Yahweh God for life. And not only does he give him life, but he gives him back his life for eternity. In other words, this promised son is going to defeat death itself. This promised son is going to bring life with him. In other words, the battle that the royal David son is delivered from is not just surviving over an enemy, but he is victorious over death. He is victorious over death and the thing that causes death, which is sin. And when he defeats death, he is given the kingdom of his father. His victory over death reveals his glory. His joy is because of the very presence of God himself is with him. Look at verse 6. For you make him, the king, most blessed forever. You make him glad. How? With the joy of the presence of Yahweh. As this king is reigning over his new kingdom, the very presence, the very reign of Yahweh himself is with him. So this is the kingdom of God. And guys, here's the point. Christ is exalted to the highest place. Christ is exalted as the highest king because he has defeated the greatest enemy. Death, sin, hell, and the grave. And so he is now the greatest king. Psalm 16, remember I told you these are all kind of put together. Beginning in Psalm 16 and verses 9 and 10. He says I'm in Psalm 17. That's why it didn't make sense. From Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, it says, therefore, And once again, this is David. My heart is glad. My whole being rejoices. My flesh dwells secure. Why? For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, which means the grave. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. If you ever get a chance to visit Jerusalem, you will see lots of significant graves. You will see, for instance, the grave of Oskar Schindler, a Holocaust hero. You will see other graves of political leaders, important people. But there's two graves, two monuments that are significant. One is the tomb of David. You can't go in there, but you can see it from the outside. And the other is the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which is the tomb of Jesus. And what is significant about those two graves in particular is that on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached and 3,000 came to know Christ, he quoted Psalm 16. And this is what he says about it in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 31. He says, brothers, I may say to you, after he quotes Psalm 16, he says, brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, watch this, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Get Peter's point here. When Peter reads Psalm 16, he says that, look, guys, we know that this cannot be talking about David. Why? Because his body's over there. We know where it is. He saw corruption. He's dead. He's buried. But David, being a prophet, wrote about his promised son. And it's his promised son is the one who came out of the grave and is now resurrected and exalted to the highest place. And that's what you find in every other grave in Jerusalem. In fact, that is what you find in every other grave in the world, is that they are significant because of who is in it. But beloved, Jesus' grave is significant not because what's in it. Jesus' grave is significant because of what's not in it. He's not there. He's never been there. From day one, well, okay, technically day three, he was never there. He rose again, and nobody could explain it. To this day, no one can explain it using humanistic ideas. The only thing we can say is that Christ's grave is empty, and for 2,000 years, his followers have lived, breathed, sweat, bled, and died, claiming and proclaiming that Christ was risen from the grave. Because he was. And guys, because of that, we don't have to live in fear. We can rejoice. There's a lot of bad stuff happening in the world, even now. I haven't looked at the news this morning, but I know last year on Easter Sunday, there were countries that literally sent out military to take down churches as they worshiped on Easter Sunday. We all prayed for the missionary, and we praise God that he's alive and rescued. We heard about the shootings right here in our own backyard. We hear about the shootings in our nation. Politics is in a mess. The world is scary. But beloved, in spite of all of that, we can rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why? Because no matter how much the world is trying to send us to the grave, Jesus came out of it. And because he came out of it, so will we. And we have life in him. Therefore, we don't live in fear. We live in the joy of Christ's resurrection and exaltation. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2. says that he went to the cross. Why? Because for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Christ endured the cross knowing that the joy of his resurrection, the joy of his exaltation was coming. And like a good and gracious king that he is, he shares that joy and he shares that comfort with us. So now everyone who is in Christ knows that we have nothing to fear from the grave. We have nothing to fear from death. We have nothing to fear because Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. And so now in Christ, we share in his joy. We share in the blessings of his kingdom. We share in the blessings of his eternal life. We share in the blessings of hope and in the certainty of his resurrection. And so we rejoice in Christ's exaltation, but we are also comforted in his victory. Beginning in verse 7, there's an interesting turn in verse 7 because it begins by saying, "For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be shaken or overturned." You see, in verses 2 through 6, all of the verbs were past tense. In other words, David was thanking the Lord that from the perspective of what he was writing had happened in the past. And now in verse 7, he says that his royal son is going to place perfect confidence, perfect trust in the plan of Yahweh. And from the perspective of what the psalm, it is present tense. He trusts in Yahweh. And then everything that goes from this point forward mostly is in the future tense. In other words, because God came through, because Yahweh came through on this most important, on this greatest battle, now we know that he's going to come through with everything else. Or as Paul says, how will the God who freely gave his own son not with him freely give us all the things that he has promised? Now that we are saved by Jesus' death, how much more shall we be saved by his life? Now that Christ is risen again, we live in the power of his life. We live in the power of his raised and victorious life. And because of what God has accomplished in the royal son of David, so now he has total victory. He has completely and 100% conquered. His perfect trust is in Yahweh in verse 7. For the king trusts in Yahweh, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he will never be overturned. We've seen this as we've studied through Matthew. We've talked about how before all of his accusers, all of the false accusations, he remained silent. And that wasn't just an accident of history. That was actually fulfilled prophecy as a Messiah who goes forward and he faces these stripes and these wounds that he will bear for the many. He will go as a sheep to the slaughter and he will be silent. He will not open his mouth. And what that means is what that's referring to is his willingness, that he is willing. He's not fighting for his life. He's giving his life for his people. And so we see that, where does that willingness come from? It comes from the perfect trust that he has in his Father's plan. We saw that in the prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, not my will, but your will be done. His trust in the Father's plan of redemption is absolutely perfect. And now, because he never stepped off of that plan, because of that perfect righteousness that he has earned, now his righteousness is the base of a kingdom that is absolutely unshakable. And no matter what people may throw at it, and they have, no matter how many military armed convoys they send out against the church, and they have, and they are, no matter how much they tried to destroy his word, and they have, and they did, and they still are, no matter what they try to do, every enemy will be defeated by Christ. No one can stand against him. And that's what the next verses, all the way to the end, all the way to verse 12 anyway, is that it's detailing that no matter how much, that victory is total. In verse 8, it says, your hand will find out all of your enemies. There will be nowhere to hide from his judgment. There will be nowhere to hide from him. In verse 10, it says that you will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. They will be cut off. In verse 11, though they plan evil against God, their plans will not succeed. In verse 12, they will be utterly defeated. They will be put to flight. That's actually an interesting word picture in Hebrew because it means they will turn the back of their shoulder. I was in martial arts as a kid, and I know I don't look like much now, but I used to be pretty good. And there's this guy that I always sparred, and he was like this big guy, real muscular. I mean, most of the time, all he had to do was say, stop, and I was like frozen, you know? And there's this one time that, you know, for about 15 seconds in the match, I thought I was doing pretty good. And come to find out, he was just biding his time. And about 15 seconds into the match, this big paw connects with me right there. And guys, he owned me for the rest of the match. At one point, I was literally running from him like in circles. And all the judges were like, stop it. This is embarrassing. And I was like, I don't care. I don't want that paw on my face again. But when I ran from him, what did I do? I turned my shoulder to him. And that's what this phrase literally means, that all of his enemies will turn their shoulder to him. They will run from him, but they will not escape him. I was very glad to hear the bell at the end of that match. And I still got friends who were there who remembered that, and they still tease me about it. Guys, there will be no bell on Judgment Day to save you. There will be no saving by the bell that day. The trumpet sound will be the sound of your destruction if you don't know Christ. And there will be nowhere to turn. And what's really interesting, every threat that comes against this kingdom will not succeed. Why? Because of verse 9. You will make them as a blazing cauldron of fire. That's what that literally means. When you appear, Yahweh will swallow them up in his wrath. The fire will consume them. This is imagery from Sodom and Gomorrah. That when that judgment comes down, it will rain like fire. It will literally be like a mouth. It will literally be a face of pure fire that will open up its mouth and swallow all of his enemies. All in one fell swoop. That is what the day of the Lord will be like for those who don't know Christ. There's an important connection here that, notice what it says, you, that's referring to who? That's referring to the king. When this royal son of David, when he appears, but then notice the next line, Yahweh will swallow them up. In other words, the very judgment of this king is the very judgment of Yahweh himself. That in God, in Christ's judgment, we see that the very victory of the king is parallel with the very victory of Yahweh. Because this is more than a human king. This king is God in human flesh. And by virtue of his presence, you have the very presence of God himself. If you have seen Christ, you have seen the Father. And so, here's the point. In light of Christ's defeat of death, he is now the ruler over all the earth. You see, his resurrection is not just a simple walking out of the grave, beloved. That is a victory. That is a king walking out victorious. If you used to watch the old action movies where, where it had the scene where, you know, something was blowing up in the distance and you have the guy walking out, you know, all, and it's all in slow motion and the big explosions behind them. And no matter how big the explosions are, the force is not knocking him down. He's just walking through it like, yeah, I'm all that and a bag of chips. Well, guys, Christ is walking out of the grave. That is the final victory. Christ is the final victor. He is the hero. He's not just a character of the Bible. He is the character. He is the one that all the other characters are pointing us to. He is the one that all the stories are telling us about. He is the one that all of the laws are preparing us for. He is the one that all the types are showing us a picture of. He is the one that all, everything in the scripture finds its end, and all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. And it is in him that we find everything. I love 1 Corinthians 15. This is a classic Easter passage. I'm not going to read the part of the resurrection itself, but notice how he is framing this victory, how in light of his resurrection, now in our resurrection, and he's giving kind of the chronology of the consummation of the kingdom. And he says, and then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. See, that's what he's doing right now. But he must reign. This is what he's doing. He is reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. All of his enemies are revealing himself so that they can be put under his feet right now. And then one day, once every enemy is put under his feet, then the final last enemy to be destroyed is death itself. Death will no longer be the end of life. Death will no longer be the enemy or the source of all of our fear or the source of everything. There will be no more death because Christ has conquered it once and for all. I hear there's a trend in modern songs today. We don't sing a lot of these songs, but I hear them. I hear this kind of line where they talk about how death is a lie. They'll talk about that. Death is a liar, I think was one song. I think that's even the title of one song. Death is a liar. I want to be close by your side, for heaven is real and death is a lie. You'll hear lines like that in a lot of modern music. And I don't know that that's true. I don't know that that's true. If you've ever felt the pain of losing a loved one, you know that there's nothing lying about that. You know, if you're grieving the loss of a loved one, if you've lost your parents or lost your loved one, lost your spouse, or maybe you've lost one of your children, you know that there is nothing dishonest about the grieving and the pain that you feel. I don't know that death is not a lie, but I will say this, death does not have the final say. It's not lying, but it's not in charge either. It's not the final story. Because on the third day, Jesus came out of the grave. He won the total victory over death, hell, and the grave. He was not abandoned to the grave. His body did not see the decay. He is the King of glory who ascends to the mountain of God. He is the conquering king. He has defeated his enemy. And beloved, because he has defeated this enemy, he has defeated every other threat that comes against us and his kingdom. Who can stand against? Who can bring a charge against God's elect? It is God himself who saved us. And we are held by the power of God, not by the power of any person, including ourselves. There is nothing that can come against us. No weapon formed against us will succeed. No power brought against us will overpower us. We are more than conquerors through Christ who loves us. And there is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, come what may. All of that is secured in his resurrection. So there's nothing to fear. There's nothing to be afraid of. Matthew 16, 18, that great confession. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because Christ has defeated the grave. And he has risen again. So what's left for us? In verse 13, be exalted, O Yahweh, in your strength. And we will sing. This is the first time the first person is used. This is the congregation responding to the prayer, responding to the thanksgiving, responding to the prophecy. David is prophetically saying that this is going to be the answer of my prayer of my royal promised son. And congregation, this is how you are to respond. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing of and praise your power. We will praise the power of God. To rejoice and sing in the power of God, that when we confess and repent of our sins and place our total trust in Christ alone and his victory, we are given a new life in his kingdom. And because of that, we gather, we sing, we praise, we offer thanksgivings and intercessions, all in the confidence and all in the joy of Christ. Resurrection. Beloved, Christ's resurrection is not just an interesting factoid of history. It is the cornerstone of everything that we are. It is the cornerstone of everything we believe. And it is the source of all of our joy and all of our comfort. And I love, and I would invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. As Paul ends up, wraps up this wonderful meditation on the kingdom and the consummation of Christ's victory. Beginning in verse 54, he talks about when the perishable puts on imperishable, when the mortal puts on immortality. Then will come the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, death holds no sway over us anymore. And the power, all the powers that threaten us with death have no power over us whatsoever. No matter what they are. And that's why Paul ends this wonderful chapter by saying, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, that's the source of our great comfort, knowing that because Christ has risen from the grave and because of that, his kingdom has been exalted, and now he is the ruling king over all the earth. He is patiently, systematically, both defeating the darkness and calling his people. And beloved, one day that process will be completed. All his people will come, and all his enemies will be placed under his feet. And he will come and he will establish his throne on the new heavens and the new earth. And on that day, there will be a great judgment day where every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And notice that text does not just say Christians. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. You will either do so to Christ as your Savior, or you will do so with Christ as your judge. And on that day, once you confess, once you bow, you will either hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant, enter into the rest of your Father." Or you will hear, "Depart from me, you worker of iniquity. I never knew you." Beloved, which one will you be on that day? Will Christ be your judge or will he be your savior? Will he be the one who welcomes you in or will he be the one who casts you out? You have the choice right now. You have the choice to make Christ your savior, to repent of your sins, rejecting yourself and your sin and turning from them, and placing your total faith alone in Christ alone and the work he did for you, dying on the cross for your sins to give you forgiveness and raising on the third day to give you new life. Will you submit to him as your God and King this morning? Will you trust him as your Savior? And will today be the day of your resurrection, just as we celebrate his? Our Father, we come to you and we thank you for these wonderful truths. And I know that my mere explanation of them is always inadequate. But Father, I pray that through your power, if there is someone here this morning who does not know you as Savior, that they will respond to you this morning, whether they come for counsel down front or whether they speak to someone afterwards. Maybe perhaps they need to seek someone out in a family or whatever the case may be, Lord. I pray that your power would go forth this morning. There's one here who perhaps is not living. They feel that their habits, they feel that their feelings, they feel that their destructive tendencies have power over them, and yet they are your child. Lord, convince them this morning that if you can defeat death and hell, you can certainly defeat what it is they're facing. And Father, may they put their trust in you, not just in salvation, but to defeat the harmful patterns in their life. And Father, may we all find power in you to live in your kingdom in a way that glorifies you and spreads your glory across Batesville. Let's stand together. And if you're here this morning and you need counsel in any way, we invite you to come. Maybe you just want prayer. Maybe you've been reminded of great truths and you just want to respond to them. Maybe you've received the word in the past, but you've never confessed that in baptism. We invite you to come. Maybe you want to join the church. Whatever your need is, we invite you to come for counsel as we sing.